So we are here with the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Chapter 2. And in Chapter 2, Jeremiah Burroughs expounds on the mysteries of contentment, those paradoxes on how we achieve this godly state. And we learned last time, especially, that contentment is achievable. Paul had done it, but it is achieved by unusual means and methods. According to Burroughs, we just need to follow these simple steps. And I kind of took the liberty of rudely paraphrasing them in my own words. But here's what he said to achieve contentment. First, we figure out how mysterious it is. Second, we lower our desires. Third, we add more burden to our burden. Fourth, we enjoy our affliction. Fifth, we work harder. Sixth, don't have your own will. Seventh, want something else. Next, enjoy your free stuff. Then know that God afflicts you because he loves you. And finish up by getting strength from someone else. And finally, get more of God. That seems really weird to use these means to achieve contentment. But these are his points, just put in a very rude way. And this sounds confusing and wrong and counterintuitive and impossible. But that's why it's the mystery of contentment. And we shouldn't expect anything different since we do serve a mysterious God. His ways are mysterious. He is knowable and he's unknowable. He is near, but he's far. There are a lot of paradoxes with God. If you have your books on page 17 of the original version, I just wanted to read something here. One of the interesting paradoxes and mysteries of contentment. He says in the second paragraph there, "There is great mystery and art in what way a Christian comes to contentment. By what has been already open to you, there will appear some mystery and art, as that a man should be content with his affliction, and yet thoroughly sensible of his affliction too. To be thoroughly sensible of an affliction, and to endeavor to remove it by all lawful means, and yet to be content. There is a mystery in that." In other words, how can I be content with my situation at the same time as wanting to change my situation? Is that something that can work together? And according to Burroughs, it is. So this is one of the mysteries that we will explore. So in keeping with all of these other paradoxes, we have the fact that God works salvation in us, but according to Philippians, we must work it out with fear and trembling. And this is very much like a parent-child relationship. The parent always has to communicate with the child what is necessary for obedience, and then the child actually has to do it. He actually has to obey. And we know the problem is the children and their nature. And we have a nature, our Adam-like nature, the tendency to disobey and to want to go our own way, regardless of what is commanded of us. And one of the most exasperating things for a parent, you know, if you have children, is picky children. I have picky grandchildren. We all know what the toddler is like who won't eat the toast because you cut it in half, but not triangles. Or he won't eat anything on the plate because something is touching something else on the plate. Or he won't eat anything on the plate because there's one food he doesn't like that's on the plate. Or you spent your whole afternoon preparing this wonderful meal that you know they would really love. They loved it last week, but now they won't eat it. They won't even try it. And that kind of behavior is just annoying and irritating. And it's embarrassing. I remember having picky children myself and taking them to someone's house and they wouldn't eat. And it dawned on me, I've got to fix this problem. This is very humiliating. But also it can even have a negative impact on their health. They're not eating properly. So what does God think of his picky children? In spite of all his wisdom and his perfect love, in spite of having the perfect intention for their good, sometimes God's children turn up their noses at what is put in front of them. And it's not even his human creatures that do this. In the angelic realm, there were even angels that left their first estate, the Bible tells us. They were not content with the authority and the position that had been assigned to them. But even worse than spurning what the Lord gives us and what he provides is that we really are spurning him. But thankfully, Psalm 131 is like a breath of fresh air in all of this. And I would like to turn to Psalm 131. It's kind of our anchor for today. And this particular psalm gives us such a beautiful picture of the exact opposite of rude childish behavior. So Psalm 131. In contrast to a picky, self-centered, demanding child, this is what David writes. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And some of you who have had nursing babies know that a nursing baby is anything but patient and calm. But a weaned child is still dependent on the mother. But this weaned child has now recognized and learned that there's another way to be satisfied. It doesn't have to be this one way now. It can be a multitude of different ways where he can achieve satisfaction. And this psalm tells us that a person of godly contentment is like a weaned child. David says in verse 2 that he has calmed and quieted his soul, which means he's calmed and quieted his mind. And he has calmed and quieted his will. And he has calmed and quieted even his emotions. And according to the Hebrew, it says he has basically leveled his soul. He's equalized it. He's counterbalanced it and adjusted it. He's forbearing. He's making himself at rest and he's holding his peace. He's silent. So question, look over this psalm for just a second again. What is the child weaned from in this psalm?
Himself.
Excellent. Any other thoughts there? What is this child weaned from? Himself really kind of sums it up, yeah. If you think about it.
From thinking he can handle great matters.
Right.
Or difficult things.
Yeah.
On his own.
Yeah. He's weaned from needing to know everything. Yeah. He's not mastered by his pride. He knows there are things he doesn't need to know about. He has come to grips with the fact that a mysterious God with mysterious ways can exist, and yet his soul can still be calm and quiet. And his hope is not in what he wants. At the heart of discontentment, there's personal ambition. But here, David is saying he's not pursuing his own personal ambition. He just wants what God wants for him, even if he doesn't understand. He's weaned from pursuing anything God does not have for him at this time. So he's humble in heart, and he considers himself to be at God's disposal. David had achieved this level, smooth, tranquil state of heart. He had leveled himself in his mind, will, and emotions with his reality, realizing who he is, what he is, and the position he has been placed in at this time. He doesn't want to get ahead of God. So he had achieved contentment of heart. Had David been discontented, he could never have said these words in Psalm 131. So this is really quite a testimony from David, because we know his life was also very troubled. Yes, he was a king with power. He had a lot of wealth because of that. He was a courageous warrior. He had some good reputation. But we also know he had sin he had to deal with. He had tension in his family. He had severed relationships. He experienced the grief of losing children. He had to face rebellion in his own kingdom and even in his own family. And then he even had unmet godly desires. He really, really wanted to build that temple for the Lord, and he was not allowed to do that. The Puritan Simon Ash wrote, "It is not trouble that troubles, but discontent. It is not the water without, that is outside the ship, but the water that gets within the leak which drowns it. It's not outward affliction that can make the life of a Christian sad. A contented mind would sail above these waters. But when there's a leak of discontent open, the trouble gets into the heart, and then it's disquieted and it sinks." So a calm and quiet soul like that described in Psalm 131 does not leak. A calm heart buoys up. It's lifted to the Lord, where it can weather a storm. A weaned heart can ride out the worst storm, even like Noah in the ark. It was covered in pitch So it was leak proof. And you've probably all heard before in other sermons and messages that that word used for pitch that was on the ark is the same word as atonement. And as believers, we are safely in the ark of Christ, covered by his atonement. The whole world can perish, but we are in Christ. Now, contentment always comes back to what we have eternally. So discontentment stems from desires, wanting what we don't have, or wanting other than exactly what the Lord has allotted for us. But Scripture says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you think about the thousands and the millions, perhaps, of people who rejected the safety of the ark and were pursuing worldly things, what did they gain? Absolutely nothing. But this is why Psalm 131 ends with, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The state expressed in Psalm 131, get rid of that book, is impossible unless the focus is on the Lord. Our outward circumstances should never trump the contentment we feel because our hope is in the Lord and the salvation that he provides for us. In this chapter, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, a little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. So in other words, a godly believer can make it through life just fine with very little. And it's also true, on the flip side, that a believer can be given the whole world. Like Solomon had all these riches, but he will find that there's only one thing that truly satisfies the soul. And the Bible tells us that this is God. He is our portion. And when Scripture talks about portion, it means our lot or our inheritance. It's what has been assigned to us. So in the course of this life, everything can be taken from us, but God remains our portion. And what we have in Christ, our joint inheritance with him, will endure for eternity. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love what the Hebrew says here, because Hebrew word order is very important, and whatever word comes first is always the emphasis. And in the Hebrew, it literally says, fail my flesh and my heart. And when it comes to covetousness and wanting more than what God has assigned to me, my flesh fails. My flesh wants to be pampered, and my flesh can't help me find contentment one iota. Also, fail my heart. When it comes to covetousness, my heart fails me. I love the things that will actually do me harm. But God is the strength of my heart. And that means it's God who sustains my mind and my will and my emotions. It's God's work to take what would fail and make it strong. And a heart strengthened by God does not leak. The portion of my heart is God. He is my inheritance and my allotment. But how does God strengthen our hearts? He does this by putting the spotlight on himself. He is our portion. He is what the heart of the believer truly longs for, and so nothing else really satisfies it. We're all familiar with Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I'm glad that we're all familiar with that, but the problem with becoming familiar with a verse sometimes is that we don't really think so much about what a great promise that really is. But this verse actually promises us that if we seek to find our satisfaction in the Lord, God will satisfy us. And this is one of Jeremiah Burroughs' points, that if we want to be content, we have to want the right thing. And the thing we should desire most is God himself. But unfortunately, if we are completely honest, we have to admit that even as believers, we sometimes don't really want God as our portion. Years ago, there was this lady who did these weight loss videos, and her basic method was enjoy food, but enjoy God more. And I remember her talking about fries. Overweight people tend to just grab a bunch of fries and stuff them in their mouth and hardly chew them and swallow them and reach for more. She said, instead, take one fry, smell it, feel it, savor it, enjoy each bite, slow down, and you'll find you will get full, and your mind will come to realize this before you eat the whole bag of fries. Enjoy one M&M, not a handful of M&Ms, but just savor one little M&M. And she recognized that she was an emotional eater, that she was eating because she was either worried or fearful or stressed or upset with something. And she taught herself to pray, "Lord, can you make me feel better than this brownie?" And I remember laughing with that when I first heard it, but it's kind of true. It seems silly, but it really represents the truth that many times we attempt to find our satisfaction in things other than the Lord. And we can actually eat a whole bag full of fries and not feel satisfied. In fact, we've now heaped guilt onto ourselves because we know we've eaten poorly. So we just made our situation worse. But Psalm 37:4 is a guarantee. Make the Lord your delight, and you will have the Lord to satisfaction. Seek and you will find. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, or fatness and richness, according to some versions. James Street, if you were here on Sunday, spoke on Psalm 63. I loved it because that's my favorite scripture in all of the Bible. And he started out by saying that's his favorite too. I'm like, yes, this is going to be great. So I was going to include part of that in the lesson today, but probably most of us have heard that. But if you want to just jot down Psalm 63, it is a great one to meditate on, to think about our satisfaction in God. My soul shall be satisfied, from Psalm 63. Jeremiah Burroughs states this truth: a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. We were made to be conformed to Christ's image, so nothing apart from him will satisfy us. And what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when it comes down to it, the contented person has found that he treasures God most of all. Contentment is achieved by enjoying God. And this is a great mystery of contentment. Being content with God alone. And this is something that, like Paul said, has to be learned. And it's something that only God can teach us, as he himself reveals his worthiness to us and the worthiness of his Son. We talked about the school of Christ last time and how we're all in the school of Christ learning. And I was thinking that this is kind of like the final exam. This is when the teacher says, here's your final. It's only one essay question. And then we all groan. Oh no. And your whole grade hinges on this. And for our situation, the question would be, how much do you value God? Which one of us can genuinely say that we value Christ more than anything on earth? And I think, speaking for myself, and I'm probably a lot like the average person, but I've thought to myself before, well, if it comes right down to it, oh yes, I would do anything for the Lord. If we were persecuted here in America like they were in other parts of the world, I would go to the death proclaiming Christ. But then God just gives us some little tests on a daily basis. How are you doing with your finances? Are you spending more than God is allotting you? How are you handling that physical pain that you have? Are you complaining? Are you grumbling? What about your deprivation? You want something so badly, but you don't have it. Are you glad that God is withholding it from you? Is your heart like a weaned child? Is your soul quiet and at rest, even if you don't understand? And is your mind level with your circumstances? So I've talked about John Piper before. He's just one of my favorite go-tos. But he has pretty much made it his life's ambition to proclaim the message that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And Piper says this is liberating because it endorses our inborn desire for joy. We were made for joy. We are allowed to pursue joy. But then Piper goes on to say this is also devastating because it reveals that no one desires God with the passion that God demands. Augustine also found this to be true. This is what Augustine wrote. He said, "I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoying you. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away by my own weight of sin. And in dismay, I plunged again into the things of this world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not able to eat it." And then Piper speaks of his experience. He said, "Almost immediately came the realization that my indwelling sin stands in the way of my full satisfaction in God. It opposes and perverts my pursuit of God. It opposes by making other things look more desirable than God. And it perverts by making me think I am pursuing joy in God when in fact, I am in love with his gifts. So Jeremiah Burroughs totally understands this, and this was one of his points. It was under point one in chapter two. And he writes, "Therefore you will observe that whatever God may give to a gracious heart, a heart that is godly, unless he gives himself, it will not do. A godly heart will not only have the mercy, but the God of that mercy as well. The peace of God is not enough to a gracious heart, except it may have the God of that peace. Have I health from God? I must have the God of my health to be my portion, or else I'm not satisfied. It is not life, but the God of my life. It is not the riches, but the God of those riches I must have." And then he quotes Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." So John Piper realized that depending on God was crucial here. He was thinking about how he had lived his Christian life before, and he said, duty defined, decision oriented, willpower Christianity now seemed easy. But real Christianity, coming from the heart, loving God above all else, had become impossible. He said, "The emotions which I was now free to enjoy proved to be beyond my reach. The Christian life became impossible. That is, it became supernatural. There is only one hope, the sovereign grace of God. God would have to transform my heart to do what a heart cannot make itself do, namely, want what it ought to want." So I love that phrase, what the heart ought to want. Can anybody think of a Bible verse maybe that expresses that? A Bible verse about what our hearts ought to want above all else. I don't know if anything comes to mind.
I'm thinking Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. I'm not getting that right there, right. But I think everybody knows.
Yeah. Thanks, Kathy. I was thinking just love the Lord your God. That's our command. It's just very simple, but very difficult. And it's important, it's crucial, because the Apostle Paul said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's from 1 Corinthians 16:22. But only God can make us enjoy God. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And this experience, we know, is just humanly impossible. No ordinary person can speak like this unless God is teaching this person how to do that. It's really a miracle of God's grace. One good definition of grace is just the desire and the power to do God's will. He must give us the desire and the power to do his will. So at this point, I just think it's really valuable to go back and review some of Jeremiah Burroughs' first three points from chapter one. So if you have your books, no matter what version it is, I think you'll be able to follow along. I just want to look at his major points here. From chapter one, his first point was, contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. It is a work of the Spirit indoors. So we know this. Contentment has to spring from the heart, the soul. The mind, the will, and the emotions all must learn to be content. And this is the very core of who we are in our inner being. So that contentment really has nothing to do with outer circumstances. It's a sweet inward heart thing. The second point is that contentment is the quiet of the heart. He says all is sedate and still there. And this is exactly what David said in Psalm 131. He was like a weaned child. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The psalmist didn't want anything other than what the Lord had for him. Now the third point, contentment is an inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. And whenever Burroughs uses this word gracious, he refers to the grace of God working in us. The ability that is supplied by God to do his will. We know that Philippians 2:13 says that God works in us, giving us both the desire and the will to do his good pleasure. And point number four is contentment is a gracious frame opposed to natural quietness. So just a review that contentment really has nothing to do with a person's natural disposition. Maybe you were blessed with an easygoing personality. That doesn't necessarily mean it's pure godly contentment. But then after point number four, the focus kind of shifts. And it moves from the source of contentment to explaining what the contentment consists of. And the main concept here is pleasure. We're not going to read every point, points five through eight, but they highlight the fact that contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's will. And he takes those one at a time. He talks about the free part. He talks about freely submitting and then freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's will. It's a great way to meditate on things, taking one word at a time. So the pleasure spoken of here is not found in things or circumstances, but in God's ways. So just summing up everything so far, we know that contentment is a matter of the heart, that contentment finds its pleasure in God, and that only God can make us find our pleasure in him. So the main purpose of chapters 1 and 2, first of all, is to deconstruct our false and inadequate ideas of what contentment is, and then to provide us with a good definition of what true godly contentment really is. So just in closing, let's look back to chapter 1's introduction, where Burroughs gives us the definition of contentment. This is just before point number 1, if you want to look in your book. It says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So part of learning contentment comes in seeing the mysteries of it, all those paradoxes, striving for something that only God can give. The scriptural truth is that we can't do anything to affect our desire for God. When we're unregenerate sinners, we love our sin, we hate the light, we don't seek God. But as regenerate people, we're still in need of having our minds renewed. And this takes the supernatural work of God, working from the inside out. Our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is a work of God in us. And we must cooperate with it like an obedient child. God works in us and we work out our salvation. So I just want to end with just a few scriptures, hopefully to bring some encouragement and some challenge to us. From Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The next is 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Psalm 51, 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And Titus 2, 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then finally, Ephesians 4, 13. It speaks of when we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The next time we'll be in chapter 3, and this moves on logically to the next step where we look at that perfect example of perfect contentment in the life of Christ himself. And we'll get to really meditate on how Christ teaches us contentment.